Good morning, brothers, sisters. Welcome to Sunday School. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies and for your love. We thank you, Father, that in your wisdom and goodness, you have created male and female. And what an amazing thing it is to see how in your providence and in history, you use both. To extend your kingdom, to bring glory to your name, and to increase your glory throughout the earth. So, Father, as we consider the lives of two more of our mothers in Christ who came before us, we pray that you bless us and help us to see the goodness of your hand moving through history and through their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to see the lives of two Charlottes, Charlotte Averlest and Charlotte de Bourbon. And you have them there in your handouts, the two pictures. Averlest is the left one and the right one is Charlotte de Bourbon. And we're still in France. This is still during the time in which the reformed Huguenot people were flourishing in France. Remember, we still have a Protestant queen in Navarre. And during those years, 1548, 1550s, things are still going okay. 1553 or 63, if I'm correct, you have the Edict of Nantes that allows the Protestants to be free and to worship freely. And then 1570 is the massacre of Saint Bartholomew's. And on that note as well, 1562, Mary, Queen of Scots, has been raised in France as the new French queen, right? But she will go back in 1562 to Scotland. And I guess many of the things that happened to her and that she witnessed in France will affect the way she approaches Scotland and John Knox's government of the church and things like that. So anyhow, two Charlottes this morning. Charlotte Averlest was born in Paris, 1548, and she was born in a religiously mixed family. And that puts us again back in time into a very interesting time, right? You have families who were Protestant entirely, families who were transitioning, and families who were mixed. And that's always an interesting one. One of them is Roman Catholic, one of them is Protestant. That's the home that she was born in. Mom, Roman Catholic, staunchly so. She died Roman Catholic. Father, he was a Protestant. And he became Protestant later in his life. And it happened because he was a man of commerce. So his trade required him of being traveling different places and so on. So one day he is passing through Strasbourg, and in Strasbourg he happens to hear a conversation between Protestants, more like a discussion between Protestants and Roman Catholics. And so when he's listening to that, he's like, huh, it kind of makes sense what the Reformed are saying. And so he kind of leans Protestant at that point. But he didn't understand what that means, which is another clue for us to try to understand what is going on here. It was not entirely clear for everyone. It was not like it is today for us. Like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I have received Jesus Christ in my heart. He has forgiven me of my sins. And this demands an entirely different life for me. No, for them it was like, yeah, I believe this, but I keep going to Mass. I keep doing these things because it's not entirely clear what you are to do, what you are not to do. And perhaps if you go to Roman Catholic countries, that's more or less how it looked like for them in the past. you know, you have a new convert, and when they start going to church, they don't know if crossing themselves is okay. They are shocked that there are not images in the temple, in the sanctuary. So that's more or less the transition he's going through. And then as he's going through his life, someone listens to him and he says, "You're weird." And he says, "No, what do you mean?" "Yeah, you sound like a Protestant." And he's like, "No, this is just the gospel." "Exactly, you are a Protestant." So then he's like, "Oh, okay." And he starts going with the Huguenots, and he believed in the gospel. These are his dying words in 1570. "Lord, you gave me a soul 58 years ago." So he's already old, right? "I render it to you impure and polluted. Wash it in the blood of Jesus Christ, your son." And he dies. Like that, that's his prayer after before he dies. But, you know, despite of having a Roman Catholic mom and a more or less Protestant dad who comes to the faith later on, Charlotte seems to have been embracing the gospel very early in her life. How did this happen? No one knows. But, you know, she's in Paris. There is a lot of Huguenots there, so maybe she heard something somewhere, and she loved it. So 1567, she's 19, and she married this guy, Jean. And with Jean, she had one little girl, Suzanne. So Jean, because he was a soldier, he was far away, and she's in Paris waiting for him to come back. He knows she's pregnant. He knows she's going to deliver a baby. And before arriving home, he dies. So he never met his daughter. And the reason why he was away was because he was fighting next to Gaspard de Coligny. So they are in one of those fights against Italy. And Jean is next to Gaspar, and Gaspar is going to be shot, but the shot misses and hits him instead, and so he dies. And there you have here a girl who is 19 years old, widow. She was barely married with the guy, and now she's a widow and with a toddler that she needs to care for. The most fun thing about this lady, I found her writings translated into English. And two of them have to do with the things that she was going through when she was 19. And the other one is about what happened to her during the day of the massacre because she was in Paris. So let me read it to you, the first one. "I was 19 and spending all my time in Sedan, terribly saddened by the fact that I was away from home with no money." Now think about that. "With no money, widow, with a little girl, and an infinite number of concerns. While I was there, I learned of the death of my father, Monsieur de la Borde, and received news from my sister, who was not yet married, of the death of my father-in-law." So two of them died. Dad, husband, father-in-law. Think about it. "Because of the religious strife, the persecution of the Huguenots, the few possessions I had were seized." So great. Now you don't have inheritance, you don't have anything, and you don't have money. And at the moment of my father-in-law's death, I did not receive a single penny. In the midst of so much distress, God sent friends my way and pulled me out of my troubles. But from that time on, I was almost always ill, and most of the doctors who treated me diagnosed me with some kind of melancholia." I don't know if you heard about that. It seems like at some point during the Reformation and before that, every sickness that any lady suffered from was melancholia. So you couldn't have babies, melancholia. You were too happy, melancholia. You were too difficult with your husband, melancholia. It was your husband beat you up, melancholia. Yes, it was always your fault for some reason, and that was the diagnose. Unless it was something more like evident, like tuberculosis or something like that. But every kind of malady of the heart for ladies was diagnosed as melancholia. Whether that was true or not, that was what they believed at that time. So she moved to Paris, 1570, to live with her mother. So this is a few months, think about it, a few months before the massacre. She comes to Paris thinking, I'm going to live with my mom, it's going to be a good deal, and so on. And this is when the peace treaty is being bargained with the authorities. Remember, John is there with her son, Henry, who's going to marry the future queen of France. So this is what she says. With peace being reestablished, I came to Paris at the command of my mother. So mom was calling her. I remained there after the settlement of my deceased father's estate to put my daughter's affairs in order. And I was still there when the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre took place. In order to distract myself from my concern and to take care of my health, I hoped to go spend the winter at my sister's home. And because I was supposed to leave the Monday after St. Bartholomew's Day, I wanted to go to the Louvre on Sunday to say my farewells to the Princess of Conti, a Protestant Huguenot princess, Madame Bourbon, the Marquise, and Madame Dampierre. So these are their friends. This is what she's hoping to after the wedding has ended, after the celebrations have ended. She's thinking, okay, Sunday we are going to church, and then I'm going to say goodbye, and then Monday I'm off to Sedan again. And St. Bartholomew's Day arrives, and this is what she says. I was still in bed. One of my kitchen mates, a Huguenot woman who was just returned from the city, came running in, terribly frightened, and told me that everyone was being killed. Now, you are in the house of your mom with your daughter, and you know you're a Protestant, and your maid says, watch out, everyone is being killed. What do you do? This is what she had to face. So the three-year-old Suzanne sent to the house of a Roman Catholic friend, and later on she has to run away as well. At first, she hides for a moment, for a few hours at mom's house, but then she has to run away because they are starting searching for her. And it's certain that they are coming to look for her at her mom's house. Again, this is what she says. After waiting half an hour for him, one of the servants that she sent to investigate things, and seeing that the commotion was growing more violent on Rue Saint-Antoine, I sent the 3.5-year-old daughter, my 3.5-year-old daughter, in the arms of a servant to the home of Monsieur Perouse, who was master of requests in the king's household and one of my closest relatives and friends. He had my daughter enter through the back door, greeted her, and sent word that if I wanted to come and stay as well, I would be welcome in his house. I accepted his offer and went there, the seventh of his guests. So she, stays there. He was not yet aware of all that what happened, of all of that had happened, but having sent one of his servants to the Louvre, he received word of the deaths of the admiral, that is Coligny, as well as countless nobles and gentlemen, and learned that the sedition was spreading throughout the entire city. By that time, it was 8 o'clock in the morning. No sooner had I left my house than the servants of Henry of Lorraine, the cardinal, the Duke of Guise, so the servants of the cardinal and the Duke of Guise entered, called for my host to find me, and searched for me everywhere. Finally, unable to find me, they sent someone to my mother's home with an offer. If I consented to giving them 100 dukes, they would allow me to keep both my life and my possessions. So some things there. It seems like the San Bartholomew's massacre was planned by the elite, as we already saw, and some people didn't know about it. And it makes sense, does it not? If you want to kill as many as you can, you keep it secret. So hence Roman Catholic people not knowing about what is going on, why is this happening, why are people being killed, but it becomes immediately evident to them, oh, it's against the Huguenots. So some of them are trying to help them escape. Praise the Lord for that, right? That they are willing to help them, and Charlotte is one of them who received help. So she has to run away for 3 days. Charlotte, her daughter, and four the other Huguenots hid in another Roman Catholic house, but eventually something created suspicion, and soldiers were ordered to search for it, to search the houses. The Protestants were warned, and everyone was able to flee except Charlotte, Suzanne, a maid, and one other refugee. Charlotte hid in an empty loft while the maid smuggled Suzanne to Charlotte's grandmother. After the home had been searched, Charlotte escaped, hiding in different houses of Paris for several days and under strong pressure from her mother to go to Mass, if only to save her life. It sounds like, what's the name of that movie, The Pianist, during the Nazi occupation in Poland, and like they are running from house to house, hiding as much as they can. It sounds like that. And she sends Suzanne to her grandmother. She was Roman Catholic, and she has to abandon her. Basically, here she abandons her daughter to be raised by another person because she's in danger of being killed. She can come back. She can't stay at Paris. She has to keep moving. So mom has a plan. She says, listen, I get it. You love your religion. I get it. You love Christ. Whatever, just go to Mass. Just save your life. Cross yourself. Do something. Don't allow yourself to be killed. Don't be stupid. And she's like, no, I'm not going to do that. I will not resign my Lord. I prefer to run away or die in attempting to run away. So she does. After several days, she is able to find a boat. Again, this is Charlotte. My maternal uncle, Pierre Chevalier, Bishop of Senlis, advised that I set aside my most prized possessions and said that he would send for me as soon as possible. But just as he was about to do so, he heard that his brother, Signor of Spruns, I don't know what that is, and fervent Huguenot had been killed on the Rue Betsy, where he had been staying to be close to the Admiral, Coligny. That caused my uncle to forget all about me. Moreover, when he went out in the street, he was stopped. Had they not seen him make the sign of the cross, because he had no knowledge of our Huguenot faith, his life would have been in danger. So someone is trying to help her, promises help. Help never arrives because, you know, his brother died and he almost died as well. Somehow she makes it out of Paris and she finds a boat and she goes into the boat and she has to share it with two people, two monks. That's like, really? Can it get worse than that? Yes, it can, sadly. They stop. I read the name of the city. I don't remember. I should have put it in here. They stop and the officers, because they know what is going on and because they know they need to kill Protestants, they ask her, where are your papers? Give me your passport, which only Roman Catholic people have. So she says, I don't have one. I forgot. And they say, this is really weird. You must be Protestant. And you know what that means, right? And she's like, no, what does that mean? You will be drowned here right now. And so as they are trying to do so, she begs and begs and begs. And she says, I have friends in this, town. They will vouch for me. They will tell you who I am and so on. So after begging for a long time, they do bring her to the gates of the city and they ask for the people. And this is again what she says. Monsieur Boissonnon, I don't know, told the soldiers that in the past he had known me to be a good Catholic, but that he could not say whether or not I had remained that way. That's great, right? Amazing help. The guy who can help you says, yeah, I know, I knew her. She was good. I don't know if she's still good. But as they are talking to this guy, at that moment arrived an honorable woman who asked them what they wanted to do with me. They told her, by God, she's a Huguenot who ought to be drowned. And she convinces them that, no, she's a good Roman Catholic. You should leave her alone. Let her go in peace. So somehow they are convinced, and she goes again in the boat with these two priests, and she arrives with the Duke of Bouillon. And he was reformed, and he was in his town. His garrison are protecting him. The city is safe. So he protects her. And it's in this house that she's introduced to Philippe. He became a frequent visitor in Charlotte's home. In 1575, he proposed her, and they were married in January 3, 1576. A well-known leader, Philippe, married Charlotte for her character. She had no money or connections to attract him. This is what she says. Philippe chose me above wealthier noblewoman from Sedan, although I didn't have any dowry. So she's happy about this. You know, there has to be something good in me that she chose me. But can you imagine love in the midst of persecution? Kind of like a movie, right? Everyone has been killed, and yet God in his goodness still gives them time to find each other, to console each other, to marry, and to serve each other. And she happens to be a really, really good wife for him. And Philippe is also a very important officer. He serves with Henry, that is John's son. He's sent to different places as an ambassador. He's sent to the Netherlands, to Germany, to England. And in England, remember, Elizabeth is queen right now. So he's going to all of these places. So you have a typo right there. They had eight, not either. They had eight children together, but only four survived. Because of this, Charlotte was Philippe's work, she's very, very active as well. Normally they had guests in their house, politicians, people visiting the kingdom of Navarre. So she's fluent in politics, theology, general policies, and other things. And her husband needed her and leaned on her for many, many difficult and sensitive tasks. Most of the time she was left to couple alone with her delicate health, her miscarriages, and the births and deaths of their children. During his political career, that is Philippe's, Philippe was sent on numerous diplomatic missions in France, but also in England and in the Low Countries. In order to lend support to her husband's career, Charlotte accompanied him as often as she could, and sometimes joining him later, even if this meant undertaking long and perilous trips with their young children. So there you have it. Because they are also moving from place to place, that means they are also worshiping in different churches, are Reformed churches. So here, 1580s, one of the most ridiculous things happens to her. And I'm saying ridiculous because really is ridiculous. Look at her picture just for a second, the left one. Do you see those things that are hanging from her hair? That's fashion at that time. That's, you know, the latest. I don't know, in the 60s was big mohawks and red-green hair. In 1560s, it was those curly things falling down your hair. So guess what? the Reformed congregation that she was attending to with her husband didn't like that she curled her hair. So they decide to discipline her. The local consistory was rigid about simplicity of dress, holding that according to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, Christian women should not curl their hair. Doesn't say anything about curling hair, but they use this text as a pretext to say, stop doing it or we will discipline you. So it was prohibited on pain of exclusion from the Lord's Supper. So think about it. You come to church, right? And suddenly one of the representatives of the consistory of the session comes to you and says, sister, that dress, too much flowers. Forget about it. Here, only black or white, no flowers. If you come with flowers next Sunday, you will be disciplined. In fact, repent. Flowers are of the devil. That's what was happening. Charlotte curled her hair anyway. and was barred from the table. Like, this is amazing to me. How stupid we can be, right? On his wife's behalf, Philippe spoke with the consistory. The consistory, however, did not budge. Charlotte replied to the consistory in writing, saying that they were the only Reformed church to take this stance. And it makes sense, right? She says, I have worshipped in Germany, in England, in the Low Countries, and in French churches, and my hair has never been an issue. What is going on? She also pointed out that Calvin's commentary showed that the passages referred to vanity and pride in looks than to details of hairstyles, and that her own pastor had said from the pulpit that the gold and jewels forbidden in the verse were God's creations and so acceptable to wear. So here you have Calvin's authority being called on, saying, you guys are doing what you are not supposed to. No one has said what you guys are saying. And in fact, let me remind you that your own pastor, who preached last Sunday, said that the problem is not the outside, the problem is the heart. And in fact, he also said that you can use jewels and gold and things like that because God created them, therefore they are good. So what are you saying? Why is this a problem for you? This is Charlotte. The situation became more strained and more public. So Charlotte decides to explain church polity to the consistory in that city. I cannot understand, says she, how they call me rebel, given that I do not demand anything from them, but that they show me the article in the order of the church in order to obey it. Makes sense, right? If you are going to forbid flowers in the skirt, then show me where in the book of church order skirts with flowers are forbidden. If not, then I'm at freedom, right? And they better, if they do, they better have a good biblical justification for it. If there is one, she says, they must not hide it from me. But if they turn the page, they will see Article 26, that there is no power for ministers, consistories, conversatories, and provincial synods to add, change, or diminish an article without the advice or consent of the national synod. I don't know if you follow what is going on there. First of all, she's teaching polity to a consistory based on what the French churches had agreed on in the church order that they have put together. Because she doesn't find the article, she says, you guys are overstepping your authority. And if they want to come back to her and say, well, this is the consistory's saying you need to obey, she says, let me remind you that if you're going to make a new rule, it has to be approved first by the highest authority over you guys, which is not you, is the synod. So she is pretty good at this, and she's right. If you are going to make new rules in the church, you need to find it in the things that we have upheld to abide by, right? We cannot just do whatever we want. We cannot just discipline people for whatever we want. Can you imagine, like, tomorrow, Christian coming to you and saying, oh, Carl, that shirt is ugly. It's not, sorry. Therefore, you shouldn't use it. Otherwise, discipline. What? Like, that's nuts. That's overstepping my authority. Can you imagine me going, you cannot buy that house. You need to buy the house that I tell you to buy. What? Yeah, otherwise I will discipline you. That's nuts. Like, that's overstepping my authority entirely. How do you know? Because we have a book of church order based on the scriptures. And if you know it well, which you should read it at least once so you know what do we believe in, why do we do the things that we do, then you will be able to defend yourself. We don't have popes in Protestant churches. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in Christians sitting on a chair telling you what is sin and what is not sin. And that's exactly what they were doing. Because she was dressing in a certain way, the guys thought, this is not appropriate. Which says more about their hearts than anything else. And they wanted to discipline her because of that. Anyhow, ridiculous, entirely ridiculous. And it still happens today. That's one of the things that I find the most interesting. We went to Michigan, right? I was preaching in a church in Michigan. And because we were in the Holy Land of Michigan, near Jerusalem, Grand Rapids, I asked my hosts if they had been to worship in one of the Dutch churches. He says, yeah, oh, I've been in Jolbeke's church. I'm like, oh, how is it? He says, you know what? I went with my tie with many colors. They didn't want to let me in. I'm like, what? He says, yeah, you cannot go in with that tie. And I said, what did you do? He says, I said, I don't have any other tie. And they said, oh, don't worry, we have ties for you that we can lend you. And he says, I just like moved a little bit to see who was inside. And I saw those ladies with hats of $600,000, $2,000, big like boats. And I said, what about those hats? See, I mean, this is ridiculous. It cannot be. Makes me mad that we can be that ridiculous about something that is not that important. Anyhow, 1605, her son died fighting for the Dutch. Charlotte got terribly ill after hearing the news. She died 7 days afterwards. Dutch religious wars were coming to an end. There was a siege in the lower part of the country. He was fighting next to a guy that we are going to hear more about below. And this battle was key to secure the independence of the Low Countries. And he dies there. They hear about him dying in the battle. And she falls ill. She never recovered from the shock and survived him only by a few months. On Sunday, May 7, 1606, she attended the morning service and expected to go in the afternoon, but she became ill. She suffered greatly until the next Sunday, when her husband had to tell her that she would never recover. She received the news joyfully, saying, I am going to God, persuaded that nothing can separate me from his love. I know that my Redeemer lives. He has triumphed. And then a few hours later, she passes away. So that's Charlotte Arbalest. Do you have any questions or comments before we go to the other one? No? If you can, I don't know if this is public access, but her memoirs of what happened to her during the San Bartholomew's massacre It's like 5 or 6 pages long. It's worth reading. Really, really interesting. It gives you a perspective of someone who has been there running for her life, seeing everything happen and not knowing what's going on at first. And later on realizing, oh, they are going to kill me, and running away. So very, very interesting. What happened to Suzanne? I don't know. It seems like she grew up away from mom. But yeah. Any questions or comments? No? Okay. Charlotte de Bourbon. So Charlotte belonged to one of the most important families of the French nobility. There are three families that were super, super important in France. Think about, I don't know, Hiltons, Waltons, Musks, right? Like those guys basically own the states, whether you like it or not. That's how it is. France had the Valois, the Guise, and the Bourbons. So the Valois were the guys who were in power at that moment. The king is a Valois. The Guise were fighting for the crown, and they become the next kings after the Valois die. The Guise are the ones who bring Mary, Queen of Scots, to France to raise her as a French queen. And the Bourbon are just next in line. So you have interests there. So Charlotte was born in 1546 and was the fourth daughter in the family out of five. Her father, Louis, faced several financial difficulties. It seems like he liked to bet and to go and do things that he shouldn't. So he lost lots of money, and therefore he was unable to provide for the daughters. Not for the sons, they received education and everything, the daughters. So what is the solution? We're going to send the last three ones to the convent. Charlotte was very young when she was sent to the convent in Notre Dame in Normandy. 1563, she became the abbess. This was very common when a person from a noble family joined any convent. Here comes young Charlotte. How old is she? Maybe 15 or something like that. And they are like, oh, you're a noble. Now you are the abbess. Great. 15 years old, and now she's in charge of a whole thing. So her promotion and her joining to the convent was done without her consent. She drew up documents of protest and had them signed and witnessed by nuns who were sympathetic to her predicament. Have you heard people say, oh, I wish we were living like in the good old days, when children obey their parents, when they just did what families told them to do? That's never been true. Like, she's drawing documents of protestation because dad is sending her to a convent. Clearly, she had an opinion, right? There has never been a golden age in which children are perfect and they obey their teachers and everyone does everything good. There is a fantasy there in some reformed people. If we could just go back to Calvin's Geneva, oh, that would be perfect. You wouldn't like being Calvin's Geneva. It was awful, difficult. And most important of all, they didn't have toilets. That, believe me, that's big. That's really big. Anyhow, during all the years in the convent, the struggle for the Reformation had intensified in the whole of France. Charlotte seemed to have followed the developments with great interest and even started teaching the Reformation doctrines to the nuns under her care. How is she getting material? I don't know, but she's getting lots of Huguenot pamphlets, and she's very interested in this. 1571, Charlotte came under suspicion. Someone was visiting the convent, is hearing what she's saying, and he's like, wait a minute, you sound Protestant. What's going on here? And so she's charged with spiritually perverting the nuns. 1572, She left the abbey, giving the impression that she was going on a visit to another abbey. So she's the abbess, right? So she's free to travel around certain places with certain amount of freedom. So this is the plan. She's no longer safe with me here, for me here. They are gonna kill me, so I better escape. How do we do that? Let's take three of my friends, and let's say we are going on a visit to a sister convent. So she goes out. Her plan originally is to go to Navarre, but that doesn't work because they were in war and she couldn't pass. It was too dangerous. So instead of that, she deviates to Heidelberg in Germany. And in Heidelberg, she enjoys the care of Elector Frederick III of the Palatinate. Today we have two services. In the evening, we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was commissioned by Elector Frederick III. This is the guy, same guy. Frederick opened his territory to the Reformed as a place of refuge. Shortly after her arrival in the city, Charlotte publicly renounced Roman Catholicism and sided with the Reformed Church. She also publicized the fact that she had been forced into the abbey against her will, bringing out the protest she had signed years before. Everything is going well until someone comes to the Duke's, the Duke of Bourbon, to his house. And the guest is like, "So, I heard your daughter ran away." And he's like, "What? Yeah, she left the convent. And by the way, she's a Protestant now." He's like, "No, that's not my daughter. That cannot be. The honor of the House of Bourbon is here. She will never betray me like that. It must be that she had melancholia or something like that. So she got crazy." So she orders an investigation. We are going to find the truth behind this obviously fake rumor. So wild rumors in the meantime spread, speculating about her reasons for leaving despite her own confession of faith. Was there a lover involved? You know, people talk today. People talked back then as well. Is it because she's in love? Had she run off with the abbey's valuables? Is she a thief? With the rest of the family, the Duke began a secret investigation, interviewing the nuns to find out why Charlotte had disappeared. Eventually, the evidence became clear. Charlotte had been forced into the abbey against her will, but stayed to please her parents. Convinced of Reformed doctrine under suspicion of heresy and strongly encouraged by other Protestants, she had eventually fled. But the evidence did nothing to soften her Roman Catholic father. It's like, okay, you are no longer my daughter. So that same year, Frederick writes to the Duke, notifying him that his daughter was safe and had been received because she was guided by her conscience. I've said this before. Remember that conscience is a very important thing for those guys in the 16th century. This is the response of the father. "Can it be honorable for you to receive into your house children who have run away from their father? Is it not more worthy for you to advise them to return?" That's the letter that he sends. This is more or less the response. That she is being faithful to her conscience. He avows to protect her. And he says that he's willing still to return Charlotte to him, provided that she was warranted freedom to worship in the Reformed way in France. And Frederick is not stupid. He writes the same letter to Charles IX, which is the king of France right now. And the king declared that he was willing to grant Charlotte freedom of religion and even appointed messengers to go to Heidelberg to bring her back. But the Duke was inflexible. "If she means to persist in the Protestant religion, I would rather she would remain in Germany than return to France to scandalize everybody and be the misfortune of my old age." Reputation, name, right? Those things are important, apparently more important than your daughter. She remained a guest of on Frederick's court. Here she will be introduced to a very important key character. Bless you, Prince William of Orange. They married in 1575, and she became the new queen of the Netherlands. So from nun to queen of the Netherlands, which is very, very interesting. Van Doo the word, they were suited to each other, Charlotte being cheerful and helpful. In return, he loved her tenderly. By all accounts, William and Charlotte's relationship was unusually happy and harmonious. But I don't know how much of you know about William of Orange, but he was a very important figure in a very important time frame. The Dutch are tired of the Spaniards. They are taxing them like crazy. They are persecuting the Protestants who are coming to the realm, even though the Dutch are very tolerant of all of them. And now many, many of them are becoming reformed. Guido de Bray, authors 1561, the Belgic Confession, he throws it over the walls of the castle of King, I think it's Charles, and then goes as a missionary to the Netherlands. He's killed, imprisoned and killed because of his faith. And so this sparks like this tension between the Dutch and the Spaniards. The Spaniards cannot understand why the Dutch are so savage and they don't have last names like civilized people. So they forced them to have last names. And many of them chose difficult last names on purpose so the Spaniards couldn't pronounce them. And many of them are based on the location they grew up in, and some of them are based on mockery. So for example, Groot, that's Peter the Great. That's Groot the Great. Van der Molen from the mills. Van den Hoek from the corner. Right? Things like that. Coistras, double O, difficult to pronounce for a Spanish tongue on purpose. Things like that. The Spanish react by killing many of them. And they start the siege of Leiden. And in the siege, William of Orange was unable to aid because he was fighting in a different place. And Leiden had to resist the Spaniards for 2 years. The King of Spain sent a letter to Leiden saying, if you surround yourselves, if you promise faithfulness to the reform, to the Roman Catholic religion, I will let you live and I will rebuild the city and I will bring you food and medicine. What do you say? And they said, we prefer to die. Many, many of them died inside the fortress and they resisted until King William of Orange was able to come and help them and defeat the Spaniards, and they started to retreat. William of Orange, when he comes, he says, people of Leiden, what do you want? Do you want me rebuilding the city? Do you want me to give you money for the city? For you guys, what do you want? And this is like glorious. They say, we want a university to train our ministers. Leiden University was founded right then as a seminary to train ministers of the gospel in the 1600s. This is like, if you go to Leiden and you ask them, everyone knows about it because they are very proud about that. So King William of Orange gives them that. Although many people still debate the reason for the wars, religion was definitely in the foreground. Holland was aligning with Protestant feelings while Spain was Roman Catholic. So you have the stress of the war right behind. But also Charlotte has to care for William's children, because he was married with another gal before, And they had children, but they found that she was being unfaithful with many other guys. So he divorced her. And together, Charlotte and William had 6 children of their own. So she served as his secretary, and she cared for his safety. Assassination attempts were not new, and she feared for his life. Van Dudeward says, she was in constant fear for her husband's life. Take care of yourself, she wrote to him in 1577. I implore you to be more solicitous of your health. So the guy was not prudent. He's like marching through the city, and people used to come to him and say, King William, we're so happy that you are here. And he's like, guards, let him come in. I want to talk to this citizen. Because he was a good guy, but imprudent at the same time. So she's like, don't be stupid. Don't risk yourself, please. Make sure that you make it alive. Don't receive just anyone. Be careful. And he's like, okay. She warned him to be careful, to avoid eating in public places, and not to let strangers approach him. But he had become so concerned with the good of the country that he was careless of himself in his work. He did not take Charlotte's warnings as seriously as he should have. So on March 1582, he's eating in his house, and there is a plot being planned among 2 Roman Catholics. One is a noble, and the other one is his servant. The noble is the mastermind, and the servant is the executor. And they go and talk to a priest, and they say, Father, what do you think? Can we do this? Will God be pleased if we kill this guy? And he says, not only will he be pleased, I will absolve you of the crime. You will go to heaven. You are doing a favor to God, kind of thing. So with the priest, they go to the house of William of Orange. He's having dinner, as I said, and he tries to go in. And the servants are like, no way, he's enjoying time with his family. Step back. Good-hearted William hears this and says, what is going on? It's like, oh, this guy who wants to come in, let him in. And so he comes and says, what can I do for you? So, Master William, let me tell you something. He gets close, takes a pistol out of his pocket, aims at his head, and shoots. William was badly wounded in the head. The bullet entered under the right ear, passed through his palate, knocked out several teeth, and came out the left cheek. It grazed the jugular vein, cauterizing it. For a moment, William did not seem to realize what had happened. So someone shoots you and you don't know what's going on. It's like nothing, you know? Stronger men, I guess. William was greatly injured, but as his servants realize of what's going on, they tackle him and they start beating him out. And he's like, he did nothing to me, because he doesn't realize what's going on. He did nothing to me. It's all good. It's all good. Spare his life. And when he's saying that, he's already dead because they are like beating him. And it's like, oh, guys, you shouldn't have done that. And then he's like, suddenly I feel dizzy. He plummets. Enter Charlotte, who heard what's going on from the other side of the room. And she sees him. Seeing him covered with blood that flowed from his head, she fainted. When she woke, she nursed William with great care. The wounds caused heavy internal bleeding. 10 days after the attack, the scab came off the jugular vein, creating more serious blood loss and threatening William's life again. By holding the blood vessel closed, Charlotte, other family, and servants were able to prevent William's death. By April 12th, they were sure of his recovery. The reformed people of Holland were deeply grateful that God had spared the prince and leader. On May 2nd, they held a Thanksgiving service for his recovery, which both William and Charlotte attended. Although immediately she fell ill, May 5, so 3 days after the service, 1582, she dies. And I don't know what she dies of. She became the ancestress of kings. Her daughter married the son Elector Frederick, who had so kindly shielded her and befriended her when she was alone. Queen Victoria of England was one of her descendants. So a nun became a reformed believer, a princess became the mother of kings, and a saint became servant in heaven's court. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Do you guys have any questions or comments? No? So think about this. And if you were here at the beginning, I was praying that God continue uses male and female. What would have happened if the Reformation was only about males? William of Orange dead long time ago, so no freedom for Holland. No protection for the Protestants in France, because Jeanne, the queen, was protecting them, right? No Reformation in England, because Elizabeth was a reformed queen. No Reformation in other places because of the influence of women. We men, we are people of action, right? Let's go fight, and if we perish, we perish. And that would have been the end. But somehow women are always caring for us, protecting us. Don't be stupid, right? Don't die unnecessarily. Remember that there is a bigger reason for this. God uses male and female for his glory. And this is one of the lessons that we can gather from this series. Without these sisters, Reformation wouldn't have been possible. That's just the truth. And many of our great heroes of the faith wouldn't have been as tempered, as wise, or as alive, because they would have been dead if were not by their wives. And then I guess, no, you're BCO. so no one can just crush you, right? Remember, we don't have popes in the Reformed churches, but we do have people who like to act like popes, and that's not okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your work through history, and for how you guide everything to bring glory to your name. Indeed, Lord, you use men and women for your glory, and how thankful we are to you for that. We thank you for our forefathers and for our foremothers who came before us and who are this great example of witnesses of your goodness and boldness for the faith. Help us to be bold and brave so we can bring glory to your name as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.